Well, this week I learned, hadn't heard about it when it happened, that Anne Glenn had died. Now, that name will not mean much to you. She died at the age of 100 years old. So she lived a long and significant life. But for those of you who are a certain age like me, you will immediately recognize her husband's name. Her husband was John Glenn. First American to go into orbit three times around the world back in 1962. He had been an honored fighter pilot in World War I, an honored fighter pilot in the Korean War, and then he, as it were, capped off that bravery by being one of the seven first Mercury astronauts who led the space program at a time. And he was a genuine American hero. I remember the ticker tape parades and all of the various things that surrounded him. As a matter of fact, in 1998, at the age of 77, which rings a bell, he went into space again in the space shuttle, spent 9 days on the space shuttle as a 77-year-old man to test what space might do to aging. So he had a long career. He also served in the Senate. But back to Anne. Anne was his wife. They met in the playpen. They were children of families that spent time together and knew each other, and they fell in love and they got married. But Anne, or Annie as she was known, was a stutterer. She wasn't just a stutterer, she was an 85% stutterer, which means she stuttered on 85% of the words she spoke. People dismissed her because she wouldn't try to carry on a conversation. And when all of a sudden, here is John Glenn becoming a national hero on parade everywhere, everyone wanting to know anything about them. It was terrifying to her. She had never made a phone call. She couldn't make herself understood. She hated going into a taxi because she had to write out her instructions. She couldn't speak them so that anyone would understand. She couldn't go into a store and ask a sales clerk where to find someone. And now all of a sudden she's in the spotlight in that particular way. And it was utterly terrifying. John had known her since she was young. He knew who she was. Other people couldn't understand why she was in the background. And in 1973, so 11 years after, and John Glenn runs for the Senate in 1974, became the senator from Ohio for about 25 years, they were watching a television program. And it was in 1973, and there was somebody on, and he was talking about a new treatment that was for stutterers. And she looked at John and said, "She's 53 years old. I'm going to try that." She went away for 3 weeks, not allowed any contact with the family, not involved any connection with the family. And they began to train her how to say words differently and work on things differently. And at the end of 3 weeks, she placed a phone call to her husband. And when John heard her voice on the end, he broke into tears and just sobbed. He later said the bravest thing he ever saw in his life, he was asked what courage was, said the most courageous thing I ever saw in my life was my wife speaking to 300 women when I was a candidate for the Senate. Courage comes in all kinds of different forms. I was struck reading about her again this week. One reporter says this: after years of cruel slurs, of being overlooked by strangers, Anne Glenn seeks out the handicapped. In a crowd, she heads straight for those in wheelchairs. She has a sort of radar. A group of deaf people who were in the audience at one of her husband's speeches afterward, Annie Glenn went over to them and soon was learning sign language. As the crowd pressed around Glenn, he looked over to his wife who was signing, "I love you," to the deaf. "That's what you should be looking at," he told reporters. I love what she said when she came back after that 3 weeks after the phone call, and she walked in and said, John, I've wanted to tell you this for a long time. Pick up your socks. Well, why am I telling that story? Well, because our needs are very different. We're looking at Moses. Moses was a man who was given this huge task of taking Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And he needed a God who could help him. He needed a view of God that could help him do this. Annie Glenn needed something greater than what she could encounter. She wasn't dealing with Pharaoh in Egypt, but being an 85% stutterer, answering a phone call was a challenge. Stories told of once one of her children stepped on a nail and there was blood oozing out all over the place, and she couldn't phone 911 to help her. She had to run and get somebody else before she could do that. But she needed a God who was bigger, and John Glenn was a man who professed faith in Christ, as did Annie. We have our own challenges, and we can look at Moses and say, well, thank the Lord he's given me that task. But there are tasks of what it means to be a parent, of what it means to be a work person in this difficult time, of being a student age person. We all need a view of God who understands his greatness, that the God of the stars, the indescribable God, is also the available God who comes close to us and meets us. So let's reconnect with the story of Moses. We're in chapter 6 this morning, but we're going to look at the last two verses of chapter 5 again, which we looked at last week. The slave masters, the foreman in charge of the slaves' work of the Egyptians, the Israelite slave owners, have just come and cursed Moses and pronounced a judgment of God upon him because he's made their work so much more difficult. Verse 22, and Moses turned to Yahweh and said, O Lord, O Adonai, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you've not delivered your people at all. But Yahweh said to Moses, now you shall see what I would do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. The Hebrew name is El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they had lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Israelites hold as slaves. I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So Yahweh said to Moses, go in. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of the land. But Moses said to Yahweh, behold, the people of Israel haven't listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I'm of uncircumcised lips. Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. When he was born, there was enough about his birth to say, for his parents to say, this is a special child. And when he was rescued in such a dramatic way and ended up in the royal family, there was every reason to think that God had his hand on Moses in a particular way. And at the age of 40, he made this decisive decision, I'm an Israelite and I'm going to do something for my people. And he chose to identify with them. And then all of a sudden, everything went wrong. And he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert, living an insignificant life with every day hope being pounded out of him. Whatever I thought I might be, I'm obviously not going to be. And so by the time he's an 80-year-old man, chasing sheep around the desert, all the way from Midian, over 100 miles over to Sinai, just to find some pasture. He's got no sense of there's a destiny, there's a future, there's something important about that. All of that has been pounded out of him by life. And we know people like that. All of us can probably point to someone in our life who looked like they were doing something, and then things came and it pounded hope out of them. But God was at work, and all of a sudden his life is intersected at this age when all he's thinking about is, I feel looking forward to the day when I don't have to do this anymore. Maybe my son can take over and take the challenge for me. And then God appears to him in this dramatic way that we've looked at the burning bush, and announces his name and then says, come, I'll send you to Pharaoh and you will lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses recoils at the thought. Me? I can't. And we've watched him as he's made excuses after excuses, and yet finally God, in a kind of anger at him, says, take up your staff and go. I'll send Aaron to help you. And we watched him walk all the way back hundreds of miles to Midian, taking the sheep back to Jethro, picking up his family, coming back. As God had promised, there's Aaron to meet him at Sinai again, and then they go up to Egypt, and God had promised the Israelites will listen to you, show these signs that he'd given him, this miraculous gifts, and they did listen and they worshiped. And now with a sense of hope in his heart, he goes into Pharaoh. Somehow they'd gained access to him, and he's recognized with Aaron as the spokespeople for this enslaved group, and he presents God's command in the name of Yahweh, let my people go. That's what Yahweh says. And once again, everything seems to go wrong. Pharaoh responds with, who's Yahweh that I should obey him? And then not only throws them out of the court, goes and turns around and says, double their workload. Don't provide straw, but make them keep the quota. And the people groan under the new oppression that's coming, until finally when the representatives of the workforce go, kind of the union leaders, go to Pharaoh, and he throws them out with a recognition. It's because you think you can go and take this tour out of town. They're the ones who are to blame. And they come back to Moses and they curse him to his face. May God judge you. You're the one who's caused this. And Moses makes no excuses. He made excuses to God, but he knows enough that there's nothing he can say, but he goes back to God. And in verses 22 and 23, here's a man with the question that rings through our hearts over and over. Why? Why? You said I was going to lead them out. Why? Why did I make things worse for the Israelites the way you sent me to obey you? Why did you send me? It's the universal human question in the presence of something that's happened. Why me? Why them? Why now? Why this? Why did they get sick? Why did she die? Why did I get fired when I was doing my job and being honest? Why did she leave me and the family? Why are there my kids rebelling? I've prayed for them and done all of these things. And life is full of those why questions. And we think about it in the midst of even a pandemic, and we think about why. Why did this people not do that and those people? But Moses' great need is not to have the answer to why, but a deeper understanding of who. Why is a question that most often is hidden in the purpose of God. It isn't the why of our life that is the most significant thing about us. It is the who of our life that is the most significant thing about us. So notice what the Lord does. Here is Moses coming into God and saying, why? Why did you send me? You've made a mess of this. You haven't delivered us. And the important thing is to notice God doesn't rebuke him. You weren't listening, Moses. I already told you he was going to resist and he wasn't going to come back, as the Lord had indeed done. Moses is asking why, because he hadn't been listening to what God had said properly. If he had understood what God had said or listened to what God had said, he said, this is working the way you're saying, Lord, but no. But the Lord doesn't rebuke him. He reassures him. And one of the great truths of the Bible is that God hears our lament. He doesn't rebuke us coming and asking the question why. The Psalms are full of it. Even the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is in effect asking why, or on the cross, why have you forsaken me? And the Lord reassures his people in the midst of it. If we will come to him. And Moses had done the right thing in not going to complain to people about God, about going to God to complain about God. And God in his grace hears him, and notice the two things he says. Now you'll see. Leave it to me. I've got this. You think I've lost control. I'm totally in control. Now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. As a matter of fact, you couldn't possibly imagine now, but he will pay you to get out of Egypt. They'll be handing you money so you can leave. With a strong hand, he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of the land. He now is saying no. Pretty soon, he will say go emphatically. I've got this, if you will just trust me. So with that in view, now Moses hears God speaking to him directly. And in verses 2-8, although he is going to go and be told to, in effect, tell this to Moses, to the people, I want you to notice what he's going to say. When I was a student, I'm not sure, high school or university, J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And I've often enjoyed that title and thought about it. And he goes through and saying, you know, your view of God is shrunken. You've heard me say over and over that one of the most determinative sentences in my life was in A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, that it is a man's view of God that tells you the most significant thing about him. And Moses needs a new view of God. And God is going to talk about himself. He's going to talk about himself in the present. He's going to talk about himself with reference to the past. And he's going to talk about himself now with reference to the future. And it involves hearing his name and understanding his name. So notice the very first thing he says to him now. God spoke to Moses and said, I am Yahweh. I think he says that very emphatically. He's calling Moses back to the burning bush. He's calling Moses back to God appearing to him and saying, I am who I am. Say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me. Say to the children of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we looked at it then, and we heard that this name Yahweh is a term describing, it's the essential name of God. It's not a title. It's not just a statement of his power or his might. This is God's personal name. And when he says, I'm Yahweh, he is saying, I'm not an abstract force. I'm not a hidden power. I am Yahweh, a personal God. And I am Yahweh. I am a present God. And I am Yahweh. I am who I am. I am the unchangeable God. And I am who I am. I am the sufficient God. Now notice, he is going to repeat this statement four times. You see it in verse 2. I am Yahweh. Verse 6. Say to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. Down in verse 7. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you will know that I am Yahweh. End of verse 8. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. And what he is wanting Moses to understand is that I am a God unlike the Egyptian gods, unlike all of the other gods. I am the all-sufficient, eternal God. Pharaoh has said to you, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? And if we were to look ahead, we'd see that one of the major things that the rest of the book is going to be about until the release from Egypt is he is going to show Pharaoh who Yahweh is. And by announcing that title, Moses is being told, know who the God is whom you are serving. I am Yahweh, the personal God who is Lord over all. But having said that, we now move on to what he says after giving his name, and it's a little bit puzzling. But he's the God of the present. He is Yahweh, the God who is I am. But notice what follows. He says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, translated God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now that raises a question. What does that mean? Because if you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll quickly discover that the name Yahweh is used 165 times in the book of Genesis. I counted it again this week just to make sure. I did it the easy way with a concordance, not looking up every verse and counting it. In chapter 4 and verse, I think it's 26, we read, and then people began to call on the name of Yahweh. When God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and he promises him that he's going to have a child and tells him to look up into the stars and see all that is there, and though if you can number the stars and number the sand, you can number your descendants. And we're told Abraham believed God. And then in the very next verse, chapter 15, verse 7, we read, I am Yahweh. Or you go over to chapter, I think it's 28, and God is speaking to Jacob as he's coming back into the land from having been up with Laban and all of the strange things that are happening there. And he comes to him and says, I am Yahweh. So what can he mean when it says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai, but by name Yahweh, I didn't make myself known to them. Well, there's liberal scholars who've used this as a basis of a whole theory that called the documentary hypothesis, which was very popular in 19th century Germany and then in liberalism in the 20th century. There's not very many remainders of it, but it's still there, that taking scissors to the Old Testament and using different names of God to say this was written by this one and this one and this one. That's largely been discredited. But what it seems to be is a play on the word known. Abraham knew that label, that name, Yahweh. But God hadn't made himself known to show the significance of that name. And it's related to his covenant. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. But last Friday, Jim Packer died. For most of you, that doesn't mean much. But Jim Packer is a very well-known theologian. And he's someone who's influenced my life. Three very significant books he wrote, and I can think of different times in my life, one of them when I was a high school student, another time when I was a college student, and one of them, I think maybe I was a seminary student or just graduated from seminary, fundamentalism in the Word of God, evangelism in the sovereignty of God, knowing God. So I have read him all my life. I've read his biography. I know things about him in all kinds of different ways. So if you ask me, do you know Jim Packer? Well, I said, I know a lot about him. And if you ask, do I know Jim Packer? Well, I can tell you a lot about his life details. Do you know Jim Packer? Well, I've been in a meeting where he's spoken. Do you know Jim Packer? Yeah, I was introduced to him up in Vancouver. Do you know Jim Packer? Well, not really. I know him, but I don't know him. And we've all got times like that. Somebody asks, do you know so-and-so? And you think, how do I answer that? Yeah, I met him and we had a short conversation, but no, I really don't know him, if you ask anything personal. Abraham knew Yahweh as a name for God. But in his capacity of knowing God, he hadn't experienced him in that capacity. Now, here's the distinction that's going to be made. El Shaddai is the covenant-making name of God. Yahweh is the covenant-keeping name of God. So God revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the Almighty God, the God who entered into a covenant with them. So you'll notice that's exactly where the Lord goes. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai. Verse 4. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. And if we were to turn back to Genesis chapter 17, and some of you will remember, this is the story where the Lord appears to Abraham and initiates circumcision and the rite of circumcision and then promises Isaac. But the chapter begins, when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be, shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. So that was the covenant-making promise of God, that God was going to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob this special place as his people, that he was going to make them a blessing, and he was going to make them a blessing to the nations, and he was going to give them a land in which they would dwell, and that was going to happen through the yet unborn son, Isaac, who's revealed in that passage. It was on the basis of Almighty God that he made his covenant. And he's saying now, if you'll notice the next verse, and I know your condition, and now I am going to remember, that is, put in motion the covenant. Abraham had been more than 400 years earlier, and God had made that promise was, as it were, in the dark. It hadn't yet been fulfilled. They were a slave people who were in bondage. But now notice the shift in verse 6. In verse 6, now God is speaking directly. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. He'll say that three times. You've already noticed that. And notice the other word he will use seven times. I will. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Israelites. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you. I will take you. I will be your God. You shall know that I am Yahweh. I will bring you to the land. I will give to you for a possession. So God is now talking to Abraham. I'm Yahweh. I demonstrated El Shaddai before. I made the covenant, and I am have made that and I will remember it. Now I'm bringing it into effect. And verses 6 to 8 is the pre-written history of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. All of those things now are going to be covered by these seven I wills. So notice what the seven I wills are. First of all is the promise of redemption. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. That is going to take us through the plagues. That is going to take us through the passage through the Red Sea in a supernatural way. God is going to redeem his people. And the word redeem is a word that will take on significance because redemption in the Old Testament is to set free by the payment of the price. And the price will be a Passover lamb. And there will be the shedding of the blood so that they can be redeemed out of the bondage in which they are experiencing. I will redeem you. Then the second promise is adoption. So you'll notice in verse 7, I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I will give you for a possession. You will know that I am Yahweh your God, who's brought you from under the burdens of the Egyptians. They're a family. But what's going to happen is at Mount Sinai, God is going to appear before them and he is going to say, you are my people, a chosen people, my treasure among all the nations. And at Mount Sinai, they are formally going to be God's chosen people. They've been God's family from Abraham. Now they are going to be adopted, and God is going to enter into a special covenant with them as a nation that makes them distinct and unique about all the peoples of the earth. So we have redemption, adoption, and then the final two are possession. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. I'm going to not only take you out, I'm going to take you in. I am going to give you a home that is your home. Now, there's almost a paradigm there as we begin to think about redemption, adoption, and possession. That they're going to enter into the blessings that God has. And for believers, we come to that and we think, we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed not with corruptible things, which is silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And the price has been paid, and we are no longer under the slavery or the penalty of sin. We've been brought out. But we haven't just been brought out. We've been brought into the church, the people of God. We've been brought into the community of faith, the people who are named as God's people. And he has told us that we are his. No one will pluck you out of my hand. And he's not only taken us out of bondage into his family, he's taking us into his eternal place for us. He has gone to prepare a place that in where he is, where there we may be also. So this promise of verses 6 to 8 is not only a promise of what is going to happen to them, but on a spiritual dimension, what God still is doing in the purpose of gathering a people for his name among all the peoples of the world to fulfill his promise. He's Yahweh. And that's when the Lord Jesus came and he takes the name of I am before Abraham was. I am. It is his declaration. I'm Yahweh. I'm here to redeem you, adopt you, and give you an eternal possession. Well, Moses All he had to do to go on at this point was the word of God, but he hears it. And in verse 9, he obeys it. Instead of sulking on his own because the Israelite foremen were mean to him and cursed him, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. It was easier to believe back in chapter 4 when he came and he did those miracles and he told them what God had promised. But now he apparently has failed. And it hurt too much to hope. And they wouldn't believe because they didn't want to take the chance of having their spirits broken again and maybe their backs broken by more work. There's a truth here that it's a lot harder to get Egypt out of the Israelites than it is to get Israel out of Egypt. And they'd been broken in spirit. And some of us hear the promises of God and we're afraid to trust him for them. Now there's invented promises of God and people will come along. God said, if you do this, he'll do this. And there's no basis for that in the scripture. I'm talking about biblically grounded promises. I will never leave you or forsake you, even when we feel forsaken. But God keeps his promises. But he also knows it's hard for us to lay hold of those sometimes in our pain. But the Lord doubles down. And even though he's not been believed, the Lord says to him in verse 10 and 11, go in, tell Pharaoh of Egypt to let the people of Israel go out of his land. And Moses isn't there yet. You've got to be kidding. We just did this. But here he is. Lord, the Israelites haven't listened to me. How will Pharaoh listen to me? I'm a man of uncircumcised, unclean lips. And back we are to chapter 4 again, and all that talk in verses 10 and 11. I'm slow of speech, and Aaron was with me this time, and it didn't make any difference. God doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't challenge him. He just doubles down. But Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Let me just say it again, Moses. Get them out of Egypt. Go to Pharaoh. That's your job. I'll take care of the rest. So as I think about this chapter and all of this story, and then the rest of the chapter is going to be a sort of interruption of genealogy of Moses and Aaron. But the first thing that comes back is what I said right at the beginning. The who of our lives is more important than the why of our circumstances. The why of our circumstances may not make sense, but the who of our lives, the God who is Yahweh, the God who's made himself known in the person of the Lord Jesus, he is God indeed. Second thing that is related to this story is that you don't make a Moses overnight. Mature faith is born in and through hardship. Mature faith isn't instantaneous or automatic. Moses learns to trust God by recognizing his own inadequacy. He's not wrong. My speech isn't going to get them out of Egypt, and it isn't going to make Pharaoh listen. But God isn't asking him to go on the basis of his adequacy. He's going to, needs to go on the basis of God's commission. And we need to understand that in our lives. The third thing, and this goes back to the center of it, God's purposes and promises are as certain as his character. I am Yahweh. Not I was Yahweh. Not I will be Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I made a promise as El Shaddai in that capacity. I keep my covenant. I will do everything I've said. That God is utterly trustworthy. We are a redeemed people. We've experienced God bringing us out through faith and trust in Christ. And the God who brought us out has entered into a commitment to us. I am your Father. I am your God. Don't be afraid or dismayed. Trust me. I will be with you right to the end of the age. And that same God will land us safe in his presence forever. To use the language of all of the kinds of hymns that we use, we'll be in Canaan one day. That is the presence of God in the fullness of blessing, a Canaan far better than anything the Israelites knew, but in the presence of our God and Father. And it's grounded not in the covenant that was made at Sinai or with Abraham, but in the new covenant that was made at Calvary, where the Lord Jesus laid down his life so that we might enter into a relationship with him. So as we come to the table, we come to a reminder of our adoption, our redemption, and a possession of a relationship with God through being brought into the family as his sons and daughters. So we're going to come to the table now. And again, I remind you that this is the table of the Lord Jesus, not Redeemer Fellowship. If you've trusted him, he invites you to take of these symbols in remembrance of him, here or at home. But if you've not yet trusted him, then his call is, let me take you out of Egypt. Let me forgive your sins. Let me bring you into new life. And call is to put your faith and trust in him. We're going to celebrate the greatness of our God as we pass the symbols, and then we'll take them together. Father, thank you for your Son, for all that he is, for all that he's done for us. We thank you that you are Yahweh, that he is Yahweh, that your Spirit is Yahweh, in the triunity of your person. You have said, I will redeem you, adopt you, and bring you home. Thank you for those promises, and we hear Jesus saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. For what occurred at the cross, we give you thanks. In his Savior's name, amen.